Chris McCann will be speaking now, and the title of his study is 1 Peter Part 6.
Good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to the online fellowship. Today we're going to continue a Bible study in 1 Peter, and we're in chapter 1. I'll read the first 5 verses before we start. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And I'll stop reading there. Last week, we were looking at the end of verse 3 and into verse 4, and I understand there were some technical difficulties, so I'm not sure what everyone heard, but we saw that due to the resurrection of Christ from the dead, God has provided for his people an inheritance that is incorruptible, and we can understand that once we just realize that everything in this world is corruptible. Apart from the Word of God, everything has an end, everything will rot, will fade away, as it goes on to say, and yet the gift of faith, the gift of salvation that God gives his elect people, chosen before the foundation of the world to receive an inheritance which goes on into eternity future. This wonderful gift of God is incorruptible. It cannot pass away. It cannot be lost in any way. And it's in heaven. As it says here, it's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. That's how safe and secure this wonderful promise of God is. It's not on earth, because if it were on earth, like any treasure, a thief could break through and steal. But since it's in heaven, no thief can break through and steal, and it has total security, eternal security. And that's just the tremendous information of the Bible, the good news of the Bible, of the gospel, for the children of God, that salvation is reserved. You know, the word reserved here is found in 2 Peter chapter 2 a couple of times. In verse 4, for if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and deliver them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment. And that's referring to Satan and the fallen angels, the demons. They've been judged. They've been under the wrath of God. It's just a matter of the utter completion of it, the fulfillment of all things, and the final destruction of these beings is reserved. It's kept. This word reserved is translated sometimes as keep or kept. It's reserved unto judgment, that one day it's guaranteed this will take place. The same word is also found in 2 Peter 2, verse 17, in reference to false prophets. These are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. And that is just indicating on the last day when the unsaved individuals who brought other kinds of gospels, when they experience the judgment of God and are destroyed, they will experience an eternal destruction. And that's how God describes annihilation. In Jude, he calls it the blackness of darkness forever. And just try to think about it. How would you describe an eternal annihilation? What would be the best description of nothing? How do you describe nothing? I know the best way is to close your eyes and to picture blackness. And that's how God describes it in the Bible. It's the mist of darkness here forever, or the blackness of darkness forever. And that is kept. It's reserved for those that are not God's elect, and yet they're involved in the gospel. They're ministers of the gospel, teachers of the gospel, and yet they themselves are not children of God. And that's why verse 19 of 2 Peter 2 says, while they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. And that is just a very accurate description of much, actually the overwhelming majority of teaching out there in the Christian world. In the churches, 100%, and in ministries outside of the churches, it's just overwhelming the degree of promises concerning eternal life. Here's what you have to do, and it's delivered like a promise. If you do this, if you walk down this aisle, if you accept Christ, if you say the sinner's prayer, if you're baptized, if you regularly attend church and follow our confession and creeds, then this is the result. You will have liberty. You will have freedom. You will have life. And yet the ones promising this are themselves the servants of corruption. They're still in the bondage of sin and under the wrath of God. They can't even get themselves freed from this predicament, and yet they're daring to promise others life. It's just a horrible thing that's going on in the Christian world today. Well, going back to 1 Peter chapter 1, where this inheritance, this incorruptible inheritance, is reserved in heaven for you. Now, we have tremendous security, tremendous hope, tremendous confidence and assurance regarding salvation. For the child of God does, the one who is the believer. You know, speaking of something reserved, it's getting near summertime, and a lot of people make reservations for their summer vacations. And if you have a family and you've discussed vacation plans with the family, and you talk about a possible destination, and if you have children, young children especially, they probably want to know, did you reserve it? Did you make a reservation? And it becomes much more real to them if the reservation's made. They're very excited about discussing it, but the real issue is, did you make the reservation? And there's security to children when the reservation is made, that now they begin to believe, okay, we're going to actually go there because the reservation has been made. Now, just discussing things and not making a reservation, well, you probably won't end up even going. And they realize that. And a lot of times when you make a reservation, what do they require? What does the hotel require? A down payment or whatever kind of plans you're making. They require a deposit that must be made on the reservation. Now, God has basically used that idea regarding our eternal inheritance. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read about this, and God does this because he knows how frail we are and how weak we are and how troubled we can get and how quickly troubled we can get. And he tells us in Ephesians 1 in verse 11, let me read from verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom, that's Christ. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now that's really some information, quite a bit of information God is giving us in these verses. But again, it's referring to the inheritance that is given to the children of God. And notice that he says that we were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And the Holy Spirit seals the individual who is one of God's elect. Now, prior to salvation, that individual who was always been one of God's elect did not have the Holy Spirit seal him. He had to wait for the fullness of time, according to God's plan for his life or her life. And at some point in that person's life, God brought the gospel to them and saved them. And in salvation, the Holy Spirit enters into the individual and indwells that person. And that indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a wonderful thing, and one of the things that it is it's a promise. It's a promise. Look, I have purchased you. I have redeemed you. I have paid for your sins. I have saved you. And yet salvation, let me just back up a little bit. We tend to think salvation is just receiving a new heart and a new spirit. And that is part of salvation. That is one part of, it's a big part of salvation. The Bible calls it the first resurrection. And yet salvation is not complete when we just receive a new heart or new spirit. Salvation is completed when we receive our new body, a resurrected body. That's the second resurrection. And so God saves a person, and he takes out their heart of stone, and he gives them a heart of flesh, and he has his spirit within that individual now, sealed that individual. That is, it's now absolutely certain that God has placed his seal on that person will not die the death of other men. That person will not cease to exist in annihilation. That individual will live forever. That's part of the promise. And also, that person is guaranteed to receive a new resurrected body, to enter into the new heavens and the new earth, and to live and dwell with God forevermore. And all the promises of the Bible, all the glorious things that the Bible tells us about eternity future, are now promised to that person. And the Holy Spirit is basically a down payment of these promises. And that's why it says in Ephesians 1:14, which is, referring back to the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. Now, the earnest, you've heard of earnest money. If you're buying a house, you put a down payment on the house. And that's a good analogy, a good way of comparing what God is saying here. He has purchased the individual. He has redeemed him, given the Holy Spirit as a down payment of future fulfillment of the promise. Now, we find this word or this idea in 2 Corinthians 1 and verses 20 through 22. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For all the promises of God in him are yea. And that is, they're positive, they will be fulfilled, and it's referring to Jesus. And in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ, and has anointed us as God, who has also sealed us, and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Notice how, again, in the context of all the promises of God, we read of the Holy Spirit sealing us and giving us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts, because this is God's, this is basically his oath, this is his assurance, his absolute guarantee. Look, if you and I, or if any believer out there, has experienced salvation, a new birth, and if we've seen evidence of that in our life, and if God has granted us assurance of this, and we just know by God's grace that he has saved us, this salvation, this knowledge that the Holy Spirit indwells us, it gives us complete confidence in all of the other promises of the Bible, the promises of God concerning the future. The Holy Spirit assures us, since he is within us, that just as God gave us this tremendous salvation, he will fulfill all other things. And of course, now it's the question is when. And you know, if let's say we're here 20 more years. Let's say we're here 20 more years. That is nothing in comparison to eternity to come. And any length of time is nothing in comparison with eternal blessings and riches. And so the child of God has all things in his favor if he has the earnest of the Spirit, if the Holy Spirit is within him. There's another verse, too, in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5 that speaks of the earnest. In 2 Corinthians 5, it says, I'll start reading in verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that has wrought us for the selfsame thing is God, who also has given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord." And you see how God refers to the children of God having the earnest of the Spirit, and because of that, we are always confident, and then it goes on to say, if we're absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. We're confident if we were to die today or tomorrow or any time soon, that we would go to be with the Lord, and we would begin to experience more of the promises of God as we would await the fulfillment of the body. And we're confident that we will receive that resurrected body, and so on. And this confidence stems from, it is a result of the indwelling Spirit of God. This is what gives the believer this confidence. All right, let's return to First Peter. And our study of chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, and we're going to move on to verse 5. "Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now, the word "kept" here, even though reserved in verse 4, is also translated as "kept." The word "kept" in verse 5 is a different Greek word. It's a completely different Greek word. And this word is found four times in the New Testament. And one place I think is helpful in Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." You see there is that word "kept," translated as "keep." And it's the action of God. It's the peace of God. Who is the peace of God? Well, Christ is our peace. And it is the peace of God that keeps our minds and hearts through Christ Jesus. God is the one who does that. And God is the one in 1 Peter 1, verse 5, who tells us that our inheritance, these tremendously bountiful spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, that they are kept by the power of God. And that again tells us to, or addresses the great security of the spiritual riches that await each child of God, each sinner that has been given by the grace of God such a goodly, to use a word, a goodly salvation plan. Well, I'd like to take a look to do a word study on the word power in 1 Peter 1 verse 5. And I think as we do, we're going to learn something about Matthew 24. And because this word is found in Matthew 24, and I don't think we've correctly understood what was being said in Matthew 24. But let's take a look at how the word power, which is the Greek word dunamis, it's Strong's 1411, let's take a look at how this word is used in several places, and then we'll go over to Matthew 24, and we'll see how it's used there. First, in Luke chapter 5, and verse 17, it says, "And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them." Now, that's the word power, dunamis. Notice that it's referring to healing, and when Jesus would do healings, we know that when the leper was cleansed, or the blind could see, or the lame could walk, that this pointed to salvation. They were, it was true historical physical healings, but those healings typified spiritual healing that comes with salvation as God heals the sin sick. Well, also in Luke in chapter 9, it says in verses 1 and 2, "Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases, and he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." Again, the same word dunamis in verse 1. The 12 were given power and authority over devils and to cure diseases, and they went out. This is a picture of the sending forth of the gospel, as the word of God has power to heal, power to cast out devils. And again, spiritually, this would typify salvation. Now, in Romans chapter 1, it says in verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Now again, here the gospel of Christ is the power of God. So one way we could describe the gospel, a synonym that the Bible presents, is the gospel is the power of God. And it even tells us what power it possesses unto salvation. The power of the gospel is that it can bring salvation to sinners. And this verse is pretty direct in its statement, and we're getting a good understanding, a better understanding of the word dunamis. The word actually involves many aspects of God's power, could describe certain things, like, for instance, in 1 Peter 1:5, the inheritance is reserved in heaven, kept by the power of God. And the salvation could be in view there, but also it involves other attributes of God. But one particular, or actually a couple of things that are also involved with this word, dunamis, and the power of God, is the gospel of salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation, and the sending forth of that gospel, the preaching of that gospel. We see this even further in 1 Corinthians 1, and it says in verse 18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And another direct statement, like we found in Romans 1:16, the preaching of the cross is the power of God. And, you know, there again, as we mentioned earlier, there's a lot of preaching of the cross today, but it lacks the power of God. And God even addresses that elsewhere in the New Testament. But still, the true preaching of the cross, that is, when the Bible is taught faithfully, when truth is proclaimed, it is the power of God, the dunamis of God. Now, further down in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 1, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Christ himself is called the power of God. And we always have to keep in mind that Jesus is the Word made flesh. Christ is the Word made flesh. And so if we were to search, well, where is Christ, the power of God, we would go to the Bible. And every page of the Bible, we could say, here is Christ, the power of God. So preaching of the cross is the power of God. The gospel unto salvation is the power of God. And Christ, the Word, the Bible itself, is the power of God. In 1 Corinthians 2, it says in verse 4, my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Again, in relationship to Paul's preaching, as God moved him to write those words. Now, let's just look at a couple more verses. There's others, but 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 also uses this word dunamis. In verse 5, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And one last place to just look at this word before we go to Matthew 24, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Now there, again, the word of his power, the word of God, the scripture the Bible is the power of God. Now, a little further along in Hebrews, we do read about the word, which that it's quick, that is living and powerful, and yet that's a different word. But it definitely is the same idea. The word of God is the power of God, and the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. God, it was his will in the Great Commission that people would preach the gospel to all creatures. It would be shared with all mankind, and according to God's will, according to his plan of election, it would bring healing spiritually to those that God intended to save. All these things are included in this word dunamis, the power of God. Now, when we go to Matthew 24, we find in verse 29 that it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. Now, is that literal, and that the sun, moon, and stars would, the sun would be darkened, and the moon not give its light, and the stars would fall? Is it literal? We've gone over this many times. No, it is impossible for it to be literal. And that's because Mark 13 tells us in verse 24, but in those days after that tribulation, the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars of heaven shall fall. So Mark 13:24 looks at a period of time after the tribulation, a period it calls days. And just think about stars falling from the sky. And I think in Revelation 6, it speaks of the stars falling to the earth. And how many stars would it take? Here's a science trivia question. How many stars would it take to fall to the earth before the earth was completely obliterated? And the answer is not even one, because before one star got anywhere near the earth would melt with a fervent heat because the stars are so intensely hot that and they're so enormous that it would destroy the earth long before it reached us. That must be, spiritually speaking, that immediately after the tribulation, the sun, moon, and these strange events are taking place in the celestial bodies. It must be spiritual, because after this, it says that it's taking place for days in Mark 13:24, and God helps us further when he tells us in Luke chapter 21, verse 25, there will be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars, and that's a parallel passage. And there, it's indicating, look, this is a sign of something. It's not a reality. The sign points to the reality. And what it is the darkening of the gospel light. So really, the question that all of us are faced with is, when did the tribulation end? Because if the tribulation ended on May 21 of 2011, then the gospel lights were put out. Or if there's a lengthening of the tribulation, then this wouldn't be for some time. And yet... we don't find anyone. We find all sorts of people arguing, well, there's still salvation, but they don't address what took place on May 21. They don't tell us if the tribulation ended or if the tribulations continued. They don't tell us many, many things that no questions are answered. We're just expected to simply adopt this, and pressure is put upon us to adopt it just because we must. And yet that's not what the believer does. The child of God waits on the Lord. The questions must be answered. And another question. Let's finish reading Matthew 24:29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. The word powers is dunamis, and it is plural because, well, why is this? Why is that? Why does God tell us immediately after the tribulation that the powers of the heavens will be shaken? What could that mean? Well, could it be it's referring to the sun, moon, and stars? And yet we know that's not literal, so it has to be spiritual itself. And when we just looked at the word dunamis, we found it has much to do with preaching, with the sending forth of the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, with the word of God, the Bible, that these are the powers of God, the powers of the heaven. Just like the sun, moon, and stars, it would actually relate spiritually, as we realize the sun represents the light of Christ, and the moon, the law of God, the Bible, and the stars represent the true believers. Now, that's interesting because that's exactly what we found with dunamis. Dunamis, the power of God was involved in the sending forth of the true believers. Dunamis was involved with the word of God, just like the moon represents the law, the word of God. Dunamis was involved with Christ himself, just like the sun typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. So we do see spiritually that dunamis has everything to do with the light of the gospel, with the salvation of God, with the preaching of the salvation of God, with the sending forth of the gospel into the world. Now, immediately after the tribulation, the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. We must honestly ask the question. We search and we go to God because there are some things we just don't know right now, and there is some confusion. We go to the Lord and we ask for wisdom. Oh, Lord, what is going on? What are you doing? What has happened since May 21 of last year? Can you please show us? And yet, we must be willing to accept what the answer is. We can't dismiss possible answers. We can't just say, well, I'll accept everything but that there's no more salvation. And I'm not saying right now, I want to go back, and I have, with an open mind. And I want to look, what is going on? What is God teaching? What is happening spiritually right now? And I want to open mind, and if God has a plan to save people still, fine. But we need to find that information in the Bible. We don't get it from outside the Bible. We don't get it intuitively. We don't get it from other individuals. It must come from the Bible itself. And here, isn't it something that that the Bible indicates that power of God has everything to do with the Bible, the gospel, salvation, and the sending forth of it. And it tells us that immediately after the tribulation, these powers of the heavens will be shaken. And so that is something we must look at. Why is it that since May 21, that there have been no track trips? Why is it that true believers, faithful men and women, have been sitting at home on Sundays and many other days during the week and not sharing the gospel? Why are true believers not out there? Why are they not bringing forth the gospel to the world? And most of all, why do they not have a horrible conscience about it? Why aren't they convicted in their souls like they would be? And I can speak from experience about this. I remember moments, instances, actually I could have handed out the tracts for a couple of hours standing on a street corner and then gone to a store and failed to have given the checker a tract and have been convicted, strongly convicted in my mind as I walked out, oh, I should have given her a tract. Why is it that I and many others can not only not give a tract to the checker, but not have any conscience about spending any time whatsoever not doing this now for going on a year about worth of time? Why are believers seemingly content in not bringing forth the gospel to the world? And why is it that the latter rain, you remember how for years and years Family Radio was expanding and God was opening up doors left and right with radio stations and opportunities to share the gospel. And why is that expansion stopped? Why is it in Philadelphia, where I live right outside the city, that when we turn to WKDN 106.9 FM right now, there is no Family Radio? Family Radio is off the air here, and I think also in parts of Maryland, that it's lost two major stations in this area, and so on. And we can continue that there is a drawing, there is no forward expansion any longer with the sending forth of the gospel, the true gospel, into the world. Well, some people might say, well, it's just because of May 21 and a failed date, and that's why there's no track trips, and that's why people aren't out there. Well, you know, I was around in 1994, and in 1994, there was a prediction about September, and yet Family Radio continued with its track trips. They had a core group over in India all the way through that period. I even remember joining the core group in the summer of 1995, and the gospel continued to go out. Family Radio continued to expand at that point, and in the years following, it is not similar. It is not because of a failed date. God's people continually go back to the truth of the word, and we would always share the word. That is the desire God has placed within us. What has happened? What happened on May 21, 2011? And why is it that we had thought that would be the completion of the tribulation, 23 years of full 8,400 days? And since that point, it certainly seems the powers of the heavens have been shaken, in that the gospel power, the Bible, is not going forth as it has been. Well, we'll continue to to study and pray for wisdom, but may we all be willing to receive what God has for us. All right, we'll stop here.